are lots of Hall of Fames around the country, but I'm thinking of a few this morning. The easiest one to come up with is the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. Who all has been there before? Raise your hand. A few of you. Okay. You got baseball. Where's that Hall of Fame? Cooperstown, New York. How many of you have been there? More hands. Okay. You got, oh, I love this one. I got to choose which ones. The NASCAR Hall of Fame in, two people know the answer. Charlotte, North Carolina. Brett, you're from Charlotte. You didn't say anything. Okay, all right. All right. And I picked a picture that had the drivers and their cars out front, which is pretty cool. Has anyone been there? Oh, my goodness. Yeah, several. Great. All right. Then the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. Where's that?
Cleveland, Ohio.
Cleveland. Who else been there? You can raise them loud and proud. It's okay. You know, you like rock and roll. All right. Country Music Hall of Fame? Nashville. Who else been there? Man, some of you have been to all of them. Like, in the back. I see you. My thought was they just need to combine the NASCAR Hall of Fame and the Country Music Hall of Fame because they all just go together, right? Those two would just be perfect, you know, then everything's good. Everything's good to go. Well, if you ever have been to a Hall of Fame, you know what it's like walking through the halls of the Hall of Fame, seeing the exhibits, seeing the memorabilia, telling the stories of the accomplishments and the skill of the different people, what they accomplished, and there's an inspiration you draw from going to a Hall of Fame. You see it and you go, man, if only someone could walk in those footsteps again. What if I mean, the question for young ones, what if I were to do that? And the dreaming begins in a Hall of Fame. You're inspired to go forward and walk in their footsteps. Well, we are going to go through a Hall of Fame of sorts. Not in some faraway city. We're going to go into Hebrews chapter 11. It's kind of coined as the Hall of Faith, not the Hall of Fame, of saints who lived before us, who lived in the days of the Scripture and the Old Testament, who walked with Jesus. And we're going to go through this chapter and look at the exhibits and marvel at what they did. And we're going to get to see the likes of today of Abel and Enoch and Noah. And next week, or not next week, we have a little special message next week, but the week after that, the picnic Sunday, we're going to look at the large exhibit about Abraham. It's the largest one in that chapter. And then the next week, September 11th, we're going to take an express train and we're going to see Isaac and Jacob and Moses and many, many more saints that day and see this amazing history of faith. And that's the operative word in this chapter, faith. It's used 24 times in this chapter. In fact, as I looked at this in my own scripture and I was studying, I put a box around every time it says by faith because I want to see it leap out of the page. That's the pattern as you go through. By faith, so-and-so did this. And by faith, this and this happened. And let me also just make one note before we get into this too, that while the focus is written on people and their faith, The indirect, real main character of the chapter is not the people. Who is it? It's God. Yeah. God. He's the center point. He's the one who people are trusting in. He's the one who is worthy of our trust and faith. He's the one who's made these promises to people that they're holding on to. And so let's keep that in mind as well. The question that it poses for us as we go through this chapter, especially in light of chapter 10's warning to us, if you were here for that 2 weeks ago, the warning it had to us was to persevere in the faith. The question is, will you persevere? As you read this, will you persevere? Will you? Will you? Will you? Will you? Will I persevere in our faith in the Lord all the way to the end? And we want to draw inspiration from these in here. It also poses the question, what is faith? What is faith? That's actually the title of this message here today. And I'm so glad you asked the question because we're going to look at what the text says to answer this. What is faith? Starting in verse 1, we're going to cover the first 7 verses today. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We're going to stop there. That's as far as we're going to cover today. It's jam-packed full of amazing truth in there. And the question right from the beginning of verse 1, it begins to answer this question, what is faith? And it says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. A couple other translations say it this way. The King James says, now faith is the substance, that kind of like something you could hold on to, of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You're so convinced of it. That your faith is an evidence of what's not seen. The ESV says it this way. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So this idea in these three translations, I read the NIV, then we had King James, ESV, they're all similar. They have these two parts, this idea that there's an assurance, there's a certainty that God is and that he will do what he has said he will do for us. There's no waffling, there's no being wishy-washy, we have a certainty. Now the ESV grabs this word assurance in the first part. It's the assurance of things hoped for. That's actually a very good translation for this word because the Greek word in there is a legal term of something that's binding, that something that is an assurance that something will happen, transaction will happen. The best way that we can illustrate that in our day, as I was reading about it, what does this look like, an assurance legally, would be the concept of life insurance. Now, we have two types of life insurance in our culture. We have term life insurance, where you buy it for a certain amount of years, and then if someone passes away in that time, then the beneficiaries get the payout of whatever was agreed upon. But if you die after that time period, you don't receive the money. There are some things that are not assured in that. Then we have whole life insurance, where you pay into this and it accumulates your whole life, and then when you die, there will be a sum paid out, no matter how long it is in the future, to your beneficiaries. Now, I am not making a commercial about life insurance. I have life insurance. I'll tell you which one if you want to come ask me. And I have a conviction which one's better than the other, but this is not a commercial. All that to say that in the whole life insurance, there are two things guaranteed. One is that the person will pass away unless Jesus comes back, which would be awesome. And secondly, that there will be money given to the beneficiaries no matter what. That idea of assurance is similar to this idea that's spoken of here. Faith is like, I know it's going to happen. It's guaranteed. God said, and so therefore it will be. That's the kind of faith that all of these great men and women of faith lived on in the days gone by, the ages before us. And they lived with that certainty. God will do what he said. God will come through. I have that assurance. There's almost like this legal binding. Faith sees it that strong. The other half of this verse gets into this idea that there's a conviction of things that are not seen. The conviction, it's being sure of something I can't see. And it's the idea that you know something's there even though you can't see it. You know God's there. You know what he has said is true even though you can't see it. Like, we breathe oxygen. We can't see it, but we know it's there. Another illustration, this summer, we were at several different places with pools, and I love to swim, cool off when it's really hot in the summertime, jump in the pool. I ain't too old to swim. I get in there still and splash around, and one of the things I always got to do is challenge myself how far I can swim underwater. Anybody else like to do that? You got to at least swim underwater for a bit. I see it. All right? And so I'm not a serious enough pool swimmer to have goggles. I also wear contacts so I don't open my eyes underwater. So I got to jump, you know, get down out of the water, and whoosh, you're that whole like submarine missile thing off the side of the pool underwater. And I'm swimming as fast as I can to get to the other side. And I don't like just the short, you know, distance across the pools. Although I do that, I want to try the long distance across the pool. And so whoosh, I'm swimming and whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. But one of the things that an underwater swimmer knows is that if you just keep swimming, something's going to happen at one time or another. You're going to ram your head into the other side of the pool, and it hurts. I've done that before. You're laughing because you have too. I know you have. And so as you're swimming across, you have this little gauge in your head that says, okay, I'm getting close. You know what I mean? It just kind of pops up. You're like, okay, I'm getting close. And so you put your hands out because you want to soften that touch on the other side of the pool. You don't want it to be your head. You want it to be your hands. And so that little goes off in your head, and you're like, hey, hands out. And maybe you've just totally underestimated, and you're like 10 feet still from the edge, and you peter out. You know, that happens too. But usually I've got a pretty good sense about it, and my hands are out, and boom, I can touch the edge of the pool. There's a being certain of something. There's a conviction that wall is coming. And so the hands are out for it. In your life, in my life, faith is this expression that I know that what God has said, I can't see him, but I know he's there. I feel him. I see evidence of him all around. I read his word and it rings true in my heart. The Holy Spirit is reassuring the word to me that it's true. And I can testify. The Spirit is leading me and talking to me and guiding me, and I'm trusting the Lord. Faith operates that way. You can't see him, but you know he's there. There's a conviction. There's an assurance that he's there. The world looks at faith and goes, you guys are crazy. How can you trust in something you can't see? Really, the response is, everybody's got faith. It's just a matter of what you're trusting in. Everybody's trusting in something. And we all trust in something. You trusted that this chair would hold you up when you came in. You sat down. You didn't go, okay, is it really? You sat down because you're like, okay, I believe this is going to hold me up. If you drove here, you believed your car was going to get you here. We believe in things like that, everyday things all the time. But when it comes to the big questions of life, everybody's believing something for whatever reasons. But we have conviction, we have evidence, we have a knowing that the Spirit is in us. There's lots of reasons we believe, and that's a whole other message. But faith is that certainty that I know God, and I believe what he has said, and I'm going to trust him. That's what faith is. And faith is what kind of puts us into motion. It's not just that we believe that God exists, because a lot of people say that God exists. But faith is this quality of conviction that we're going to seek after him. We're going to put our trust in him. It's not enough to just say, well, that chair is going to hold me up when I sit down. I got to sit in the chair. Faith exercises something into motion. And that's what it starts to say down in verse 6. We'll go ahead and look at that with you guys right now. Just tie verse 1 and verse 6 together. It says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe, number one, that he exists, and number two, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's not just believing he exists. It's seeking after him. It's trusting him. It's leaning on him. This past week, we were dropping our second oldest son off at college. Yeah. It was a week in the Wiggins house, right? Our oldest son left after church last Sunday driving to Minnesota. That was an exercise in faith. He made it. For the record, he made it safely. No issues. But then the very next morning, last Monday, we left early and drove to Georgia, where he's now going to be a student at Tocoa Falls College. Classes start tomorrow. Did I hear whoop-whoop? Yeah, okay. Tocoa Falls College. Yep, the best Bible college on the planet. We drove down there, and Tuesday we took him into the dorm, got him moved in. He met his roommate. Good roommate, good story for him. My niece is also there, and she did not have the greatest experience. It was so funny seeing the difference between them going, whew, I'm glad I'm past those days now. So we got him moved in, and you could do lunch, and you do some activities on campus, and then they have a chapel service. In the chapel service, this is kind of like the thing where the president is giving a little message, and he's like, okay, so students, this is going to be like the time where there's so much life transformation happening, and so lean into this. And the campus spiritual life guy was speaking to, and he's messaged to the students, and then to the parents. And parents, you got to let go, and you got to be able to launch them. And like, it's like, you know, so you're starting to feel it. And then they had us like, okay, now we're going to bring in students with Kleenex boxes, and they're going to just, you know, they came down the aisles, and they're like, you're going to need these here in a moment. And we're like, okay. And they said, okay, now pray over your student. Get together, pray over your student, grandparents, and whoever's been investing in their lives. You know. And then, you know, then the waterworks began, right, to pray over, you know, this child that you raised, and it's like, oh, you know, dad heart's breaking. Anyways, then we leave the chapel service, and we're going to head out to where we're going to say goodbye, and he's going to walk away forever, and we'll never see him again, you know? Like, that's, whew, you know, it's tough. But as we're walking out of the chapel, I turn around and I see something in the atrium of the chapel up high on the wall, and here it is. Here's the picture. I don't know if you can read that. At the top it says, called to serve, prepared to lead. This is the mission of the college. They want to prepare students for, you know, their character, their intellect. They use those two words that they want to invest in students and really, really grow them and get them ready for life. But I was like, wait a second, that's Hebrews 11:6. I'm preaching that this Sunday, right? So I look up, and on the right-hand side is the verse, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay, keep that in your mind. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why is it impossible to please God without faith? Well, to not have faith in God is to spit on the very essence of who he is. He exists. He's there. He made everything. We're accountable to him. He's given us, all the revelation we need to know him, and all that we need to be saved, and all that we need to be transformed as his people. And if we just don't exercise faith, we're spitting on all that, saying, God, I reject you. I don't want anything to do with you. Faith is exercising that muscle, like, I'm going to go after you. I'm going to seek you, Lord. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then A.W. Tozer, he's also, he's a famous author from back in the 1950s, 60s. He was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor in Chicago. And he wrote this. They have this quote up there. God is looking for men and women through whom he can do the impossible. Ah. Yeah, God's looking for people of faith. Not just in the past, what's written about in Scripture. That's the pattern that's still there today. God's still waiting for men and women who will say, yes, Lord, I'll trust you. Yes, Lord, you can have my life. Yes, Lord, I'll do what you ask. Even if it's crazy, even if it seems impossible. Because I know with you, God, all things are possible. He's looking for people of faith. Are you such a person? A man, a woman, a teenager, a boy, a girl? Are you a person of faith who will truly go after God? Who will truly trust him in all things in your life? Who will not only believe he exists, but who will earnestly seek him? That's what God's looking for. He's looking for that still today. He's looking for that in this room right now. Will you be a person who will trust God like that? And so, people of faith please God because they finally take him up on who he really is. People who will not be conformed to just the box of this world that they see. Not just conformed to just the circumstances they see or conformed to just their own past and the mistakes they've made and held down. But who will trust the Lord in all that he has said. Until the day he comes back or until the day that we die. That's who God's looking for. And verses 2 and following begin to unpack story after story after story. Let's look at the first one. Verse 3 starts this familiar pattern by faith. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This is an interesting one. I love this verse, but it's the only verse in this chapter that uses the word we. That includes us. Into this idea that we are people of faith, that we understand that the universe, the world, literally the ages, were formed at God's command, that he spoke and things were created. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God. If you know nothing else about the Bible, get this right from the beginning. In the beginning, before anything else was ever existing, God. God was there. God created. God spoke. There's a term in philosophy. It uses a Latin phrase that God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing except him, and then he created, and then there were things. There's not something that pre-existed God. There's not some dark matter, a thing that exploded, not two things that collided and made a big bang, not some evolution of the universe that happened. In the beginning, God. God spoke, and there was light. God spoke, and there was land, and there was water. And there was a separation between the two. God spoke, and there was sky, and there were stars, and there was the sun and the moon. God spoke, and there was vegetation. God spoke, and there were animals. God spoke, and there were human beings. He intentionally and intelligently designed it all. He made it in 7 days. He's an amazing creator. By faith, we believe this. This is one of those things that trips people up. Like, how in the world could this happen? Scientifically, could it happen? And da-da-da-da-da-da, all these things. And we go, yeah. It's hard to grasp that there could be a being who could speak this into existence. But if you trip up on this one, if you throw out the first couple of chapters of Genesis, you might as well throw out the rest of the Bible, because by faith, we believe this. And by faith, we continue to believe the rest of his revelation throughout Scripture. God is our creator, and we are accountable to him and him alone. And if God can do a miracle like that, there's not a miracle he can't do. Can we just say that? There's nothing he can't do. If he can speak a word and the universe just goes into existence and stars far flung all over, there's awe and there's wonder at this God. His creation is amazing. How could a God put our earth on a tilt of 23.5 degrees, you can see a picture with this, right? You're going to see a picture with this, all right? By faith, you're going to see a picture of the world. You got it, Travis? Ah, there we go. Tilted at 23.5 degrees that orbits around the sun so that we have four seasons. It's a beautiful thing how God put the world into motion like that. And only on our planet can there be life. It's amazing that he put us 94 million miles away from the sun. Exactly. So that it's not so close that we burn up. And it's not so far away that we freeze. Our sun is one of 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. What? 100 billion? We're just one of? And then, get this, there's 100 billion galaxies in this universe. Go ahead, next picture. If you get the Hubble telescope, that's what it looks like. How can God speak that into existence? How can God know all that's going on? And he holds it in the palm of his hand. That same God who sees it at this macro level also sees it right down to the every intricate detail of our lives. The human eye. The human eye has 8 major parts and groups of it, but they were all made so intricately that somehow images and light come into that eye and it translates into our brain, it's the optic nerve, and we see moving video picture in real motion with 2 eyes, and we can understand the world that we live in. God made us so intricately. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows every thought we're thinking, even right now. The Spirit of God lives in us. Jesus became one of us. The Creator who spoke all that became one. It's just the most mind-boggling thing that God is a creator, and by faith, we understand this. We know this to be true. We are sure of this and certain of what we cannot see by faith. Let's move to the next exhibit, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. How many times did he get it by faith? Did you count them? 1? 2? If you're catching my hints, there's more than 2. So let's hear it. 3. Yes. 3 times Abel, really? Abel gets a shout out here with 3 by faiths. Like, man, he's a central character right here in just right here in verse 4, our first exhibit of an example of faith. He was the son of the first people ever to exist. His parents' names were Adam and Eve. He had an older brother named Cain. Cain and Abel were best of friends. No, okay, all right. I'm kind of hinting at something. They both came to worship the Lord. They both brought an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, Cain was a farmer of crops. Abel was a farmer more of the herds, animals of the fields. And they both brought an offering. Now, Genesis chapter 4 tells us this, verse 3 says that Cain brought some of the fruit of his crops, but Abel brought fat portions of his flocks as a sacrifice. Now, comparing the two, who do you think had more genuine faith and worship in that offering? Abel. Some skimpy portions, very little sacrifice on behalf of Cain, but big offering on behalf of Abel. Now, you could get down to the difference between the two. What does this really say? What's the heart if you bring skimpy offerings to the Lord? You're kind of like, well, this is really mine, and if I have to, I'll give you a little bit. You have that kind of mindset. But Abel has the mindset, God, you gave me everything. It's all yours anyway. So if I give you this, I'm going to give you, I still get to keep a huge portion, but I'm going to give a huge portion to you because it's yours. And you believe that when you give it away, God can also bless miraculously what you're giving away. And that principle still applies for us today. But was Abel a righteous man because he bought God's favor by giving big things to him? Was that the issue? Is that what it says here? No, what does it say? By faith. It starts with his understanding of God. It starts with his understanding of what God has revealed, what God has given to him. He gets it. And he wants to honor God and worship God. Therefore, he put it into motion and gave this large offering to the Lord. It's always by faith. It's not our works that save us. It's our faith. And that's what he gets commended for, as we see here. It says in this verse, by faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. We're always declared righteous, not by our works. We're not saved by our works as if we can earn God's favor. However, by faith in what we know God has revealed, we can be declared righteous. And today, we know more than Abel did. Christ has come. He has died for us on the cross to die for our sins. He has died to redeem a people for himself. And so he's called us to himself to follow him and to know him and love him. And so if we have faith in that, in all of his revelation, including that of Christ, then we are saved. And so we're commended as righteous, not by our works that we've done, as if we're buying God's favor, but trusting in what he has done for us. It's the same way. By faith has always been the way people are saved. And it's making that point very clear here to us again. But it also says, by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. How did Abel die? Well, his brother Cain was jealous of him in all this. Instead of Cain saying, God, I repent. I'm so sorry I gave such a small offering. I can see that it was not what pleased you. My faith was small, but I'm coming back to you and I want to make this right. He didn't. Instead of going and talking about it with his brother, he didn't. He was jealous of his brother, and so he schemed a plan, and he went and took him out in a field, and he killed his brother. It's the first recorded murder in the Bible. All the way there, it only took one generation to have a murder. And Cain killed his brother. But Abel's blood still speaks. What is it shouting to us? It doesn't matter what another person thinks. It doesn't matter, you know, what a crowd would say about you. What matters is what God says, what God has done. Trust him by faith. Follow him no matter what. Even if it costs you your life, he's shouting to us, have faith in the Lord. No matter what obstacle, no matter what you're facing, no matter who's against you, trust him by faith. That's the exhibit here with Abel. Let's move on to Enoch. Skip down to here, verse 5. It says, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was committed as one who pleased God. Well, we get the story of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. So we're now moving just a little bit beyond Abel now into chapter 5. Enoch gets a little mention. He gets four verses in verses 21 to 24. We're going to put those on the screen here. Here's what we know about Enoch. He had lived 65 years, then he became the father of Methuselah. Anyone know what's unique about Methuselah? He became the oldest man ever to live 969 years. Whew. It's a long time. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Enoch belongs to a very elite club of people who did not die. There's only a couple of them we see in the Bible. There's Enoch. We've talked about Melchizedek, the priest for Abraham. There's no recorded birth date or death date, and Hebrews went on to say, you know, he's kind of like a representation of Christ, you know. Then we get the prophet Elijah, who was taken away in a chariot of fire. And then we got Jesus, who technically did die on the cross, but then he rose again. And how did he leave this earth? Ascending into heaven. There's very few people who have gotten to experience what Enoch experienced. He was taken away out of life. Just, he didn't have to die. Now, I love the description about Enoch. He walked faithfully with God. That is a beautiful description of faith. What he's known for is that he walked with God. Picture, physically this doesn't happen because God doesn't dwell in a bodily form on earth right now, but you picture walking with God and you're walking right next to him. And you're talking about things and you're doing life together. Picture God walking with you today. It's a picture of closeness. It's a picture of relationship, shoulder to shoulder. Now, does that describe your faith? That you're close, that you're right beside him, that you're talking, he's talking to you, and you have where he's going, you're going. Or are you lagging behind him? God's leading somewhere, and you're going, no. Or you're out ahead of God going, hey, I'm going to go do my own thing, and I'm going to leave you in the dust. Or are you running from him like, I don't want anything to do with you? Or are you walking 10 feet away from him where, you know, we're kind of together, but we're not really close? Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. God said, "That I'm taking that guy. He's coming straight here with me." That's pretty amazing. Do you want to join that elite club of people who don't have to die? There's going to be a generation. Let it be today. There's going to be a generation of people when Jesus comes back who aren't going to have to die, who are going to be caught up into the air, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, to meet him in the sky. And we're going to be taken away to heaven. So that club's going to have a few more members in it. And maybe it'll be us. Maybe it'll be us. If we get to live long enough for Jesus to come back, there's going to be a whole group of people that get to go to heaven like this, like Enoch did, and be raptured away to be with him. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Did you love that song we sung earlier? I did. It resonated with me so much as I heard it when I heard it first time. Let's go to the next one. Noah. We're going to skip. We already did verse 6. So, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah. Great story. Man, we could do a whole morning on Noah, but I'm actually going to invite Ben Powell to come up here. Ben Powell is an elder here at our church. He's a youth leader. He oversees our audio and visual ministry here in the sanctuary, and just all around awesome guy. Although he wore this today on purpose, I'm sure. he's a Penn State fan. I can grant you this, you went to Penn State. So here, you can have the microphone begrudgingly to a Penn State fan. All right, so I have been up here because about 2 months ago,
June.
In an evening service, our 7 o'clock evening service, Ben spoke on Noah, and it was fantastic. Some of you were there that day. Raise your hand if you were. So some of you heard a bit of what he's going to say. Many of you missed out on it. It was eye-opening for me about Noah, and I thought, man, who else is better qualified to speak about this than Ben? And so Ben's going to take that full message and pare it down to about 5 minutes. Sure. And give us the highlights, Ben, of what stands out about Noah's faith.
Sure. So yeah, the story of Noah, if you read in Genesis chapter 6, it talked about how the people of the earth were filled with wickedness. Evil was in their hearts. They had no desire to do good. So much so that God actually regretted putting them on the earth in the first place. So God was troubled by this. He was really dissatisfied with the people and their hearts to do evil, that he wanted to destroy the earth, destroy every living creature. But there was one person that found favor in his eyes, and that was Noah. So God came to Noah and he said, "Hey, Noah, listen, I'm going to destroy the earth, but you've done right. I see you as righteous. You've followed me. You have faith in me." So he says, "I want you to build an ark." And he laid out how Noah's to build the ark. He says, "I want you to build this ark so that you and your family can be saved. You and every living creature, or two of every living creature on earth." So, you know, we know the story of Noah. He obviously went ahead and built the ark. Noah had faith in God to follow through with that. Noah had faith. He knew who God was. He knew what that God was almighty, that God was in control, that God could accomplish anything he wanted to. So in that faith that Noah had in God, Noah built this relationship of trust. So when God commanded or told him to build the ark, he said, "You know, I'm going to destroy the earth." Noah believed him. He trusted that what God was telling him was going to happen. So then what that led to was an act of obedience. An act of saying, "Yeah, God, I hear you. I believe you. Now I'm going to go build this ark." So there was this moment of faith which led to a relationship of trust. And then out of that trust, there was a willingness to act obediently and follow through with God, what God commanded Noah to do. So,
All right. You got to get this. All right. Ben, his occupation is that he is, anybody know? Engineer. If you put Ben and Engineer together, what do you get? Benjineer. That's his nickname. All right? So give us the grit, man. What was this like for Noah to build this ark?
So if you read throughout Genesis chapter 6 and 7, it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Now, this wasn't a small little boat, you know, that he was floating down the yellow breeches with. I mean, this had to be a boat big enough to hold all the animals, his family, the food, the provisions for a whole year that they were on the ark. And it took him 120 years. So to put that to scale, there's a couple pictures that I'm going to put up on the screen. Travis, you can put the first one up. This is Steve's favorite place. So I had to... He actually told me to use this one. So I think we're winning him over.
You know what? I love our people so much that I want to use something that they would appreciate, they could connect with, because anyway. I love the people because Jesus loves them.
You love the people. We like Penn State, so you love Penn State.
Jesus loves Penn State.
Anyway, so here on the screen, I put together some images for the presentation I did back in June. There's a couple images that we're going to show where it shows places that we all know, and it shows the ark portrayed on it. So here you have Beaver Stadium, second biggest stadium in North America, and if you put the ark on it, that's how big it would fill the stadium. In a way, it's impressive. In a way, you're like, wow, that's actually not that much. But if you've ever been to Beaver Stadium, that's pretty big.
I've been there.
There's a, I mean,
it's
it holds 100.
The pit of Satan, but I've been there, and it's a big boat. It's a big boat. How many feet long is it?
So it's about 500 feet long. If you read your Bible, some translations actually spell out the length, but there's different ideas about how long a cubit was, which was the original translation, but roughly about 500 feet long. 80 feet wide and 50 feet tall. So if you go to the next picture, another place we all know, this is our church, an aerial view of our church.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So the church building looks very small right there, but you get a sense of the size of our building and all, and Moomaw Avenue right alongside here, Market Street. So on that picture, Market Street is on the right. And Moomaw Avenue out here is, so it's kind of like positioned this way, right? So you get a picture of the size of this property this way.
Yeah, so if you put the ark on there, that's how mammoth the ark was. So you get an idea of how big this ark was that Noah built, why it took him 120 years. And back then, they didn't have power tools. They didn't have saws or anything like that. It was all done the hard way. And Noah was by himself, too. So one more picture here before we go on. This is kind of standing out in the overflow parking lot looking out towards Market Street. If Noah would have built the ark on Market Street, this is about the scale it would have been. Pretty mammoth. Actually, is a little bit taller than that, but that's the best I could do for scaling.
Yeah.
So, all in all, just an impressive, feat that Noah had to go through to build that. But that speaks to the faith that he had in God, the trust that he had when God said, "Hey, I'm going to flood the earth. You need to do this." Noah believed him and he followed through.
Everyone thought he was crazy. There was no need. I mean, think of 120 years of heckling from your neighbors and surrounding. Think of animals on the boat with you for months and months.
A whole year, probably.
A whole year. He was talking about ventilation down below. He's talking about the waste of all those animals, the food for all those animals. Like what you spoke about was eye-opening to when you really begin to think about even how much acreage you need to cut down for the trees to make that. Do you have any of that fresh in your mind?
Yeah, it was like roughly 200 acres, which would take you from like Moomaw Ave here, or no, excuse me, the next street up, I forget what street it is, but
Elmwood.
It would take, yeah, Elmwood all the way down to like the turnpike and make a square with York Street and Market Street here. So, but that's like dense forest,
clearing
big
it by
trees,
hand.
All by hand.
Yeah, and then cutting it into lumber and all that had to be done.
Yeah.
So an amazing job that Noah had to do.
It's not like Noah got to year 100 and woke up and be like, yeah, I should probably start on that today. I mean, for 120 years, he committed like every day. I mean, that was what he had to do, was wake up each morning, surrender himself, and follow Jesus and, or God's leading and say, hey, look, this needs built. This is what you want me to do. I'm going to do it. No matter what the heckling was like, no matter how discouraging it could have been at times, Noah remained faithful to God.
Yeah. Thank you, Ben. Appreciate that. That's an incredible demonstration of faith by Noah to do that. Noah was saved two ways. Physically, his family was saved from the flood. And then secondly, it talks about how he was commended as righteous for following what God said. Can you imagine your whole life doing something that wouldn't take place for 120 years? You were preparing for 120 years. The faith that it took to do that. Noah was a man of incredible faith. We are sure of what we hope for. We are certain of what we cannot see. We believe in a God who exists and a God who rewards those who diligently seek him. Is that what your life is built upon? Are you a person of that kind of faith? We're going to ponder that question. We're going to have an opportunity to affirm that question with a song. And as we sing this song, it's a declaration that God, I want my life to be built upon you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. But as we sing this, if you need to be wrestling with it, if you're just inside going, the standard was just set really high. As I look at Abel, I look at Enoch, as I look at Noah, God's calling you. He's still looking for men and women who will believe that he can do the impossible. You might not get called to build an ark, but whatever he's put in your life, he's calling you to trust him no matter what. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So let's worship him. I invite you to stand together, ponder. If you can declare, my life is built upon you, Lord.